Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
We're open up to Leviticus 23 before we blow our shofars. Leviticus 23, starting in verse 23. We're going to go through the discussion and the first instances of shofar blasting of this holy day. So Leviticus 23, just read the first few verses here, and then we'll let you blast away. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first of the month, there shall be a rest day for you, a remembrance with shofar blasts, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, and you shall offer a fire offering to the Lord." So Yotrua goes by lots of different names. There's a whole host of them. Because Rosh Hashanah is also one of its common names. I'm not going to go through every single one of them. It would take forever. Literally, I think it takes like 15 or 20 some odd names for each of the titles for this particular day. But I bring your attention, as we just read Leviticus 23, there was a section there I want to tell you a few, just those first few verses of verse 23 through 25. This day has a certain functionality. It is a day of remembrance, as I said there in verse 24. The rest day for you, a remembrance with shofar blasts. And of course, a day of gathering, the holy convocation. And you should not do obviously laborious work and offer fire offerings. We're going to draw our attention a little bit to the day of remembrance and what exactly we are remembering, why we're here, and what the purpose of it is. This is obviously a day of gladness and various other things. To get information about the Feast of Trumpets, you would be hard-pressed to find the details in your Torah, because there aren't any. The Feast of Trumpets is not described as far as its purpose. Is not written in the Torah, in the first five books of Moses. Actually, it's minimally written about, even the rest of prophets and the writings. There's only a few different instances which it talks about it for the Feast of Trumpets. Now, if you, however, look under any of its other titles, you're across a whole host of things written about it, all for the Torah and all the Tanakh, as well as the New Testament. It goes by lots and lots of names. Also known as the last trump. You heard that term before? Apostle Paul uses it. That's today. The last trump. You've heard that term before. That's this day. We'll discuss what that means, what he was referring to about it as well. Mind you, during the Apostle Paul's lifetime, there were certain events going on at the temple that were important. And so that last trump meant a particular phrase or particular term, which we'll discuss today as well. There's also goes, obviously, day's remembrance, day of awakening, to awake, the idea of blasting a great shout. That is also Feast of Trumpets. That is one of its titles. It goes by lots and lots of titles. That's one of them. You've probably heard shout aloud. You heard that term in the Bible? It's all over the place. What is that referring to? Make an awakening, blasting noise to awaken up, to arise or get up. So all these different titles are all scattered throughout your Bibles. We're discussing what they are. When they are referenced in the prophets or the Tanakh or anything to talk about, the writings as well, or the New Testament, they're referring to the same event. They're all about awakening people up. Literally, the idea of awakening from the dead. Not that you necessarily are dead. You might be spiritually asleep. It makes no difference. What is awaken up? Open your eyes. Waken up. Because it's a huge deal. The shofar is an important component, as well as the trumpet as well, for God's instruction. So let's discuss and read a little bit about these. So we just read Leviticus 23, the first 23, 25, discussing the initial command about trumpets. Let's jump to Numbers 29 and read about Numbers 29, what it says, some of the details regarding this holy day. I know most of you have read or heard about this stuff many, many years, for years and years and years. Nothing different we talked about today per se, but just it's still time and due season to talk about the same stuff so we don't forget. We learn by repetition. So Numbers 29, starting in verse 1. In the seventh month, on the first of the month, there should be a holy convocation for you. You should know laborious work. It should be a day of shofar sounding for you. You should make a burnt offering of satisfying aroma to the Lord. One young bull, one ram, seven male lambs in their first year, unblemished. And their meal offerings, the fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 ephah for the bull, 2/10 ephah for the ram, 1/10 ephah for each lamb, each of the seven lambs, one male of the goats for a sin offering to provide for you atonement, aside from the burnt offerings of the new moon and its meal offerings, the continual burnt offering and its meal offering, and their libations, the drink offerings, according to the law. This is for a satisfying aroma, a fire offering for the Lord. So on this day, what's the number stated offer? It's one bull. How many rams?
One.
One ram. How many lambs are offered? Seven lambs. And there's one more animal. What's the other animal? The goat. All holy days have a goat offering, a sin offering. Shabbat does not. And that is the whole point of when you look through the holy days, they all have goat offerings. Those are sin offering for every holy day. Shabbat's the only one that does not. It's important we note that Shabbat does not, because Shabbat is not a holy day. In that, it is not a holy day in the way in which the holy days are specified. In Shabbat, unlike the other holy days, there's no sin offering because regardless of your condition, whether you are in sin or out of sin, show up. Shabbat, show up. It doesn't care if you're a sinner or not. Show up. Holy days are different. Holy days have a sin offering. You have to be aware of the fact that you are a sinner or have sinned and you need some covering to repair or cover these instances. So all holy days have goat offering to cover your sins. Shabbat does not, because God wants you here in spite of the fact that you may or may not have sinned that week, that day, that hour. Get the point? Why would he want us to do that? How would you learn about what sin is unless you show up and read, right? If you had never read the Bible in any way, shape, or form, would you ever know what sin is? No. No one would have taught you, because no one knows. Well, the Bible instructs you that. How do we know? What do we learn? How do we learn these information? By reading the Torah, it explains what it is. When is the Torah read? Every Shabbat. So Shabbat doesn't want you to worry about your sins. Show up and learn. When you've learned them, then we'll deal with the holy days. Hence, the whole goats and various other animals for sin offerings apply. Because holy days are self-reflection time. Discuss what you've done, what you haven't done, what you need to work on. All these details are built into holy days. That is being aware of your relationship with God and vice versa, and also with man to man. That's what holy days are based on. Shabbat isn't. Shabbat, just come. Just come. That's all it is. Okay? So that's why it's not the same as the other holy days. It's distinctly different. It is, yeah, every holy day means to be set aside. It is a day set aside, but it's not the same as the other holy days of the Bible. Because it regarding the sin offering. Now, let's discuss the other offerings briefly. Anybody recall, what is the bull offering? I don't remember that, do you? That's okay, it's not commonly written, talked about. It is your strength. Your strength offering. What is your gift this year? That life, what you have that God has given you for your lifetime. You bring, you offer what that is. It is your strength offering. What is the ram offering? Those of you don't recall, the ram is the same symbol as this. What's this? A horn, a shofar. What's a shofar do? It blasts to do what? To make you hear, to listen, to hear it. To hear it, right? Well, all Isaiah and Jeremiah, as well as Hosea, all discuss the same thing. They are called... the rams, or the blasting ones, ones who speak out. So the ram is one who speaks.
Voices, right?
Yes, it's a voice. That speaks. In particular, speaks regarding a prophet or instruction. They are called, the Isaiah in particular, as well as Jeremiah, as well as Hosea, are all called rams. They are actually, that is one of their titles within their text. They actually talk about, they are the voice calling out in the wilderness. Heard that term before? What is that voice that's supposed to be really, really loud to hear. So they are the ones who are speaking at us. So what do we offer at trumpets? We offer what our strength is, and we offer what we speak, to speak out, to declare out openly. The seven lambs. What are lambs known for? Besides bleating, being dumb. You jump. Jump like. They are designed for to dance or to celebrate, to burst out of your celebration, your worship of God. So in the idea, when it comes to these holy day cycles, these are what the symbols mean for the animals. So when he offers a bull, when God says you offer a bull, well, you're offering a strength, whatever your strength happens to be. There's a reason why it says young bull, the bocher, the bursting forth strength that's within inside you. So the bull is the bull of strength which you offer. I offer mine, you offer yours. We all offer one up, all right? But we speak, declare openly. What has God taught you? What are you hearing? Open and speak, talk back and forth, discuss. That's the nature of speaking. So at the day of great blasting, which we're supposed to be using our ears to hear God's voice, what do? We talk about it, we hear Him speaking at us, as well as talk to Him back and forth. And of course, our jumping-like celebration of song, dance, worship, that kind of idea as far as the lambs are concerned. And God will take care of the goat sin problem, which we all have. Okay? These are our instructions. Along with these, of course, comes with the various grain offerings. I won't go through all of them. It's a little tedious today. As well as the libation or wine offerings. Each animal has its own pre-specified grain or wine offering. Yes.
Yeah, I was thinking, when you were talking about lamb, my first thought was sweet.
Sweet?
Gentle, sweet. Oh. And then I thought, well, yeah, that's like God, gentle and sweet.
It is, it is.
I know they jump around too, but I see them as gentle as sweet. And God is gentle and sweet.
They are. And the natures of when you are praising or singing to God, what does He think of what you're doing? Gentle and sweet. That is a gentle, sweet thing. These are all what He calls, as Numbers 29 says, a pleasing aroma to Him. He smells, He recognizes, and He is pleased by it. Not to be confused as a pungent stench in His mouth, in His nose, from us short-circuiting this process and offering Him less and less and less quality of items. That's a different discussion for a different day. So this was offered. Now, we're talking about briefly about the... Actually, not briefly. It'd be lengthy, actually. The Day of Remembrance. So we have these different tools, these offerings, which we do for remembering God, to remember things, or we're remembering Him, because He points out He uses His nose to remember stuff. Let's discuss this a little bit more detailed. In Hebrews 13, we discuss more of those offerings before I leave the offering topic completely. Hebrews 13 discusses this in detail. Hebrews 13, jump to verse, I'm going to read the whole thing. Verse 10, discussing your offerings, what these offerings are referring to and how they are used, and those of us who don't have altars, obviously. Hebrews 13, verse 10. We have an altar from which those who have served the tabernacle have no right to eat from. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sins are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Messiah also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp and bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you. Be submissive that they watch out for your souls, as those must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So what we learn from Hebrews 13, what does it tell us about these sacrifices? Or what are they consistent of? What do we offer? How do we present them? What are they of us? Sacrifice of praise is one of them, yes. What else does he say? Giving thanks to his name is one of the components. A sacrifice of praise, giving thanks to his name. I just lost my page here. My wind's blowing on me. to continue to offer sacrifice of praise and thanks. So, we know our offerings are praise and thanks. And what else does he say to be aware you will also do of this offering of praise and thanks with our lips? Do not forget to do good and to share with such, for such sacrifices God is well pleased. So we do good. What is good defined as? Follow God's instruction. That is what is good versus not follow his instruction. That's called bad, right? Good, follow his instruction. Bad, don't follow it. Get the idea? Okay, so do good, follow instruction. So follow instruction, do good, and share. So we share our praise, our thanks, and the things that we do, which is good. Judaism defines good as tzedakah, or righteousness, what is considered correct or good to do in God's eyes. We'll discuss that a little bit later today as well. So we have these components all based upon our offerings and what these days of remembrance being. And they're a pleasing aroma to God's nose, to his nostrils, what he hears or what he smells from us. These items which we're sharing, they have deeper components to us as well. Because God is not the only person who remembers this day. Let's jump to a list. I'm going to get my other board over here. A list. I've jumped to a list. Shofars. They're remembering a lot of things. The idea of a trumpet or blasting has a lot of functionality as far as where God, when God is viewing it and how he uses it. It means certain stuff. So what are shofars used for? Let's see, it is for moving people. If you recall in Numbers, it talks about moving of the camps when you're going from place to place to place. God says, I'll blast the trumpets. In this case, the trumpet referring to be blasting. He says, I'm going to blast it. He has two different forms of blasting. The short blasts, which is go to war, and the long blasts come to my attention. If both, these are metal horns, the silver trumpets. If both are blasted, he's calling the people, everybody, to come to him to talk. He has a conversation to have with you. So moving people and calling people. So shofars as well as trumpets are used for both at tasks. Going to war. We also have used them in our day of gladness or appointed feasts. Let's jump to Numbers 10 and read what he intends for us to use these things for. Numbers 10 discusses the silver trumpets in particular, which is heavily related to today's day for the Feast of Trumpets. We'll discuss more details about that because it's more complicated than just say silver trumpets or shofars. It's very deliberate on how God's doing this. He has an order which this is done. And why the Apostle Paul used the term last trump. He wasn't referring to a silver trumpet. Numbers chapter 10, verse 10 verses. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, make for yourselves two silver trumpets. Make them hammered out. They should be yours for the summoning of the assembly to cause the camps to journey. When they sound a long blast with them, the entire assembly shall assemble to you the entrance to the tent of meeting. If they sound a long blast with one, just the leaders shall assemble to you, the heads of Israel's thousands. When you sound short blasts, the camps resting in the east shall journey. Sound short blasts, second time, the camps resting south shall journey. Short blasts, they shall sound for their journeys as well. When you gather together the congregation, you shall sound long blasts, but not short blasts. The sons of Aaron, the Kohanim, shall sound the trumpets, and it shall be for you with an eternal decree for your generations. When you go out to wage war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, shall sound short blasts, the trumpets, and you shall be recalled before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your foes. Also on the day of your gladness, and on your festivals, and on your new moons, you shall sound the trumpets over your burnt offerings, and over your feast peace offerings. They shall be a remembrance for you before the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. So what do we learn about this? Short blast, long blast, trumpets, and functionality. What things we do with them? We use them on our feast days. That's one of them. What else? New moons, that's one. What else? Warrior, I already listed. What else we do it for? Moving the camps, so we got the people, moving people for the different blasting, also calling together, we got that listed. What else was listed for? Day of gladness. We'll discuss gladness in a minute. Declaring victory. It is also used for proclaiming kings, you're right. Anointing or inaugurating a king. Yeah, calling for a citizen. Note it said here, when you blast him, this is verse, the tail end of verse 9. You'll be called to the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your foes. So when you're blasting a shofar, in this case, it's the silver trumpets in particular, what is it doing for God when he's hearing it? What is he going to do for you? Save you from your foes, right? To save you. That was verse 9 of Numbers 10. This marker is drying out. Hold on, give me a marker.
To save you and clean out.
If an evil spirit is your foe, which it is, yes, that would make sense. Because your foe is your enemy, one who you are against. Can you see? You can see that board, can you? I'll move. I'll exchange positions. So we can see it. There's a lot of things you use it for. We use it over your burnt offerings too. So over your burnt offerings. On your feast days, over burnt offerings. There's a lot of stuff here that shofars and silver trumpets are used for. Now, I use the term shofar and silver trumpets. A lot of these things are specifically talked about regarding here in Numbers 10, regarding the silver trumpets. However, in the Second Temple period from Ezra through until about 70 AD after Messiah died, they used 3 trumpets. Every single month, every new moon, every holiday, every year, year after year after year after year. They always used 3. I will discuss them a little bit. The first ones... We'll erase it. I don't need these things anymore. We already got the idea of the animals and such before. Yes, because it describes what it means. Or describe just a minute why Apostle Paul jumps on it. He's jumping on the third one, the last trump. He did it on purpose. It wasn't by accident. So, for all new moons, you had 3. They did it in a particular order. It was always 3 blown. They did it. The first one was a silver trumpet. The second one was always a shofar. And the third one was this other silver trumpet.
A-V-E.
So they sound very different. This was always the case for every holy day, every new moon, any type of major feast event. Except one. Nope. They did this every Shabbat too. Every Shabbat. When they called people together, they used all 3 of them to do it. I'm not the high priest. I don't have a temple. We already have a high priest and it's not me. This was every Shabbat, every holiday. Except one. What's the one it wasn't done for? Nope. Today. Feast of Trumpets. They reversed them all. The first one was a shofar. The second one was silver. And then they reused the shofar, the third one. They inverted them. Each of these were blown distinctly different from each other. You had a certain number of notes. I believe there were 9 notes had to be hit for each one of them, but they were doing a different rhythm patterns as well. They were long blasts and short blasts, but in particular on Yom Teruah, the shofar, the third one, had a name. It was titled. That had its own particular name because it was the longest blast a human could produce before they ran out of breath. That was the job. It was a single note carried the whole time. It was called The Last Trump. That was its official title, The Last Trump. It is designed for, this particular day is designed for calling the people to do a particular thing. In this case, you have the Feast of Trumpets, to hear, or to awaken up, be aware of what's going on. They did this every morning, and I believe they did it the afternoon too. I could be wrong in the morning, afternoon. They did, but as far as Yom Teruah, they did this order. This was done. The last trump was one which everyone waited for to hear, because it was a competition amongst the priests who could blast it the longest. So they did. So every year, whose job was it? Whose lot was it? How long and how good, how clean of a note can you produce from that particular trump? It was always called the last trump. No, it's not 10 brides. This is a separate issue. The last trump ties in with Apostle Paul was referring to. Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians. Talk properly, right? The other word. Thank you. 1 Thessalonians. I hate that name. I really hate it. It's just a terrible pronunciation. I gotta find the book too. It's really small. The different note tones were used. They had different rhythm times as well as sounds. They were done. Each one was done distinctly different from each other. There's three short blasts, correct? The nine count long blast. This was supposed to be a nine long blast. It's supposed to be as long as you can possibly do it. First Thessalonians chapter 4. Thank you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This reference, jump to verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe, this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I started in verse 13, now I'm going on to verse 14. For if we hope that Messiah died and rose again, even so God will bring to him those who are asleep in Messiah. For this we say to you, the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead Messiah will arise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So we know this arising with a shout is designed to, that is the intent or the purpose of this last shofar blast, to arise up with a shout. It's also in 1 Corinthians, another variation of the same theme, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, the tail end of the chapter. This is a verse, starting in verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the corruption inherit incorruption. I will tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed. In a moment, twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump will sound, the dead will rise incorruptible, and we shall be changed. But this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord the Messiah. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So what do we learn from these things? When he's referring to the last trump, both Thessalonians as well as 1 Corinthians refer to something in particular about it. What does it refer to about this last trump? What's its functionality? What does it do? Calls you the master, which is, we already learned from Numbers, did I erase it? I think I did. In Numbers, what are the trumpets used for? To call the people. The whole short blast, long blast, we just read that in Numbers 10, they're calling the people. So we know this last trump, which Apostle Paul jumps on here in Corinthians, He's saying that that trump, that event, that's this blasting of this last one is designed to call you to God, to bring you up. Hence how we get the book of Revelation in chapter 1. So this last trump is a calling or awakening to people, so calling them up. It says, all be changed in the twinkling of the eye, as referred to. What does that mean? Well, you're no longer flesh and blood, because it says flesh and blood cannot inherit incorruptible or the spirit of the kingdom of God. It has to be non-flesh and blood event, right? So calling up, the whole concept behind it is, you're not a flesh and blood human being anymore. You're not dead. You're by master as alive, but not in a body form. So you're still alive, but you've changed your body. Sorry, when I say body form, I refer to right here when it says, the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So not in body form means not flesh and blood form, because you cannot inherit the kingdom of God if you're in flesh and blood form, right? That's what's referring to right here, not in a body form. What it looks like, we don't know the details. But we know this much, it's not in the same body form, like, I bleed, you poke me, ouch, it hurts. That's not going to be the same, because it says that would be flesh and blood. It says that can't inherit it. If I'm going to meet him and be part of his kingdom, I can't be this form and still be and be in it and be attached to it. I can visit it. I cannot be in it. I cannot own it. It can be an inheritance of it. Ezekiel explains, flesh and blood can visit it, but cannot stay there, cannot live there as a permanent dwelling place. Make sense? So that was the definition between who is the resident versus who is the visitor. Two different concepts, two different groups of people. You have your home, but you have guests who come to it who don't live there. Same principle. Flesh and blood is a guest that comes and visits, but doesn't get to live there. It's not their permanent home. Yes, Deanna. Right, flesh and blood.
So when he went through the back, you know, after the ascension, he didn't. Basically, you're saying he didn't stay in that.
He doesn't stay in the flesh form, right? Because again, flesh can't live there. It decays and has problems. Now, whatever form, the transitional form he was in when he was walking around after he died, I don't know what that looks like because I wasn't there. But it can't be the same flesh and blood because that would hurt. Ouch, that hurts. That bleeds. He can walk through walls too, and he can transition on places. So that's not the normal flesh and blood that we think of as flesh and blood, because I can run really fast. I'm going to hit that wall. It's going to hurt. I can't go through it. Well, obviously he could, and he didn't have to go that fast. So whatever it was very different. But yeah, but it was very different than what we think of as blood that drips out when we poke ourselves. You can still touch or hug him. So there's whatever form it was different than what we think of as form. Now, when he's up in the clouds and spirits and what he looks like right now, I can't see it because I wasn't there. I don't know. But whatever it was, it's probably not the same as he was when he was alive on Earth. Just a probability. Let's continue on. Okay, so we learned so far about some of these details with the last trump, what Paul was referring to the last shofar blast. That brings us, this path we've gone through, to our next word definition or word title for Day of Trumpets. Also known as the Day of the Lord. You heard that term? The Day of the Lord. What does that mean? Yeah, the Day of Judgment is what it's referred to. It's the Day of Judgment. Now, that doesn't come off the top of people's heads. They actually put it together. Yitzhak talks a lot about the Day of the Lord. It's a fearsome and awesome day. Fearsome, also full of wonders and amazements. So the Day of the Lord is a huge event. It's a big deal. Well, what's the Day of the Lord entail? What is in it? What makes it so scary or so awesome or so amazing? Yes.
Well, it's
righteous are barely saved. It is. And Revelation talks a lot about that. So does the book of Daniel a little bit. Not so much, but a little bit talks about it. Day of the Lord is a day of judgment, a day of which you are judged. The books are opened, and that lets list through your instructions. Who keeps the records on the books?
Yes.
This is where we get to our term of Day of Remembrance. As I said, this is going to be a Day of Remembrance. Well, that we're supposed to remember stuff, but who has the best memory? Who has the best memory? The guy up top, right? How does he have such a good memory? says I remembers people. He remembers things. I'll remember you in Egypt for however many hundreds of years went by. And he remembered the people. He remembered his promise. He has a really good memory. What makes his memory so good? Moses tells us. Moses tells us what makes his memory so good, far better than ours will ever be. Let's jump to, if I wrote it down somewhere here. Ah, that's a detail. We're going to discuss that. Let's go to Exodus. What was that? Exodus 32. Moses instructs us and explains with this one sentence. And of course, it's also repeated in Malachi as well, which we'll discuss. We'll get that in a minute. Exodus chapter 32. This shows us, it gives the example, the explanation why God's memory is so good. Exodus 32, starting in verse 32. Now, this is Moses and they're dealing with the issues between God and the people and the sins that have occurred and the various other stuff that happened when they willfully broke God's commandments and the tablets were broken. Exodus 32, starting verse 30. Sorry, let's jump to verse 30 because it will start. That it's within inside this context of verse 30 of chapter 32. And it came to pass the next day that most of the people, you have sinned a great sin. So now we'll go up to the Lord and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have sinned a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. So why is God's memory so good? He wrote it down. He takes notes. Oh yeah, I'll write that down too. And he can read his own writing, which I can't. That's impressive. So in this event, which we learn in Exodus, which Moses reveals to us, and God then confirms it in the same passage, says, hey, I have a book. I write down everything. So we learn that God has a book. He does have a lot of books. We'll discuss a few of them today. And today is about this book of judgment, or these book, not judgment, sorry, the books in general, and the day of judgment. His book, what's so special about his book? What does he write down in this particular book that Moses is talking about? He doesn't use an eraser, he uses blood, the difference. He doesn't use rubber. But this particular book, what is he, is Moses here, just this one only, not discussing all of them, just this book. What's this book being referred to? What is Moses' book? Blot him out of your book. So what's this book?
I think it is the book with all the people's names in it.
It has people's names in it. So it has a book. And it has names.
Just like Santa.
Not like Santa. A book of names. How do you get your name in this book? It's a good book, because God, Moses said, if you won't forgive these people, blot me out of your book. It's a book of life. It's a different type of book. There's other books he has, too. We'll discuss that later. It's a book. It has names in it. It's a book regarding life, to live. Who lives, who dies, or who does not live, I should say. Because we don't know the discussing of the death part just yet. So in this process, he says, blot me out of your, verse 32, if you won't forgive their sins, blot me out of your book which you have written. Now, did Moses sin in the golden calf thing? No. Yes, but Aaron did, other people did, but Moses didn't. But Moses, if you don't forgive them for this sin, blot me, a righteous man, out of your book. And what is God's response? Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. So, to get your name erased from this book, what do you do? Sin against God. All right? So sin against God is a way of getting out of this, or erase your name from this book. So this book contains people who, by understanding, are not sinning against God or have not sinned against God. So to get your name in the book is the opposite of what we just said, because that's how you get your name out of the book. Sin against them, you get your name out. Don't sin against them, what do? Get your name in, or at least it starts out there, hopefully. I don't know. Yeah, so you repent. That's the nature of sins. So the book of life, the names of those who have not sinned against God. So if we don't sin against God, our name is in this book. Now, it's really hard because sometimes we sin against God and not know it, but we'll discuss those details later. Now, this book is not the only book he has. This is one of them. Let's go to Malachi. Malachi is a really small book, and I always lose it. Find the tiny book of Malachi. Malachi, there it is. Malachi talked about the same book. He titles it a little bit differently, but it's still the same book. The same details about this book. So Malachi chapter 3 talks about this book. And jump to verse 16 of Malachi chapter 3. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. Verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day I will make them my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. So in this book, Malachi is referring to, what's this book titled? The Book of Remembrance. Thank you. There's too many M's. whatever. Okay, Book of Remembrance. To remember what's written in the Book of Remembrance. Well, Malachi, what does it say is book written there? Those who feared the Lord God and spoke with them, and the Lord listened to them and heard them, so book of remembrance was written before them. So those who feared the Lord and spoke to one another accordingly, to talk about their fearing or revering of the Lord of God, and to meditate on his name. They should be mine, as he spared his own son. They will discern between righteousness and the wicked. So the book of remembrance, to remember it, it is for those who are, what did it say? What was it for? Those who are, who fear. Who are fear. To fear God, what does that make you?
Never aware.
Keep going. Right. To fear is same as physical to revere is because if you don't fear, if your children don't fear you when they do something wrong, how well does that turn out for them or for you?
Not very good.
Not true. They don't listen, don't do anything. If they do fear you, what do you get? Children who will listen to you, right? They'll obey you or they'll follow you because they fear you. Not fear like, oh, who's going to kill me? No, I'm going to get in trouble, whatever the trouble is. I mean, the point is fear. So those who fear God, if your child fears you, are you pleased with them? They will obey you by your instruction. Generally, yes. You would define that child as being right or being good or being correct. We term the Bible terms it righteous. So when it fears God, it's righteous. You can even see that. I just wipe my podium's in the way. I'll move it. So those who fear God are righteous. Righteous, it would make you righteous to fear God. Again, Book of Remembrance. How do you get there? Fear God. Book of Life. How do you get there? Don't sin against God. Is a righteous person going to sin against God? No. Therefore, we can determine the Book of Remembrance and the Book of Life is probably the same book. It's probably the same book. Yes, the books were open because other books are written too. What other books exist that are disobeying God to get erased? Your book of your sins of your list, as it records, I believe it is in, where is it? Each man will stand before God. I think it's in Romans. Sorry, First, Second Corinthians 5 and First Corinthians 3 and Romans 14 all say the same thing. You as a human will stand before God and account for everything you've done. For everything you've done, that is, if you've been forgiven, it's been erased. So that's not in your account book. But that means he has a book written for every single person who ever lived. Every account every person's ever done. It's all written. Now, how do we get things erased from our particular account books? Right. Oh, his goodness.
Is that what that relationship is to? Because our salvation is already secured. We're not going to be judged.
Salvation is
the problem. But when we stand before the throne and he goes through our works and our words, and is that what the parable of the talents is?
That is a great example. Okay. A great example of parable of talents. Yes, that is because each person, each of his servants were given their task to do in that parable, right? It wasn't that the servants couldn't do the tasks. They received it. They were serving him. They did. They got their salvation. They already had that. That wasn't the problem. What did you do with it now? How did you use it? How did you gain from this? How did you gain in God's ways or God's understanding or teach other people, whatever the case may be, for whatever the talent was given to you? How did you use it? That's where the account comes in. Because I think it's in 1 Corinthians, maybe 2nd, it just talks about the fact it's not an account of your salvation, it's an account of your actions. What have you now done? It's not discussing whether you're not in the kingdom of heaven. We're not discussing salvation isn't by works. You already got there. That's not the problem. What are you going to do? What did you do? What have you learned by your test period while you were alive? This is a test cycle that we live through called flesh and blood human being. Go ahead.
We have to continuously put off bad behavior and put on new. It isn't once saved, always saved. We have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That's what the word says.
Well, I'm not disagreeing with that. Assuming that's the case, you're already doing that. If you're in this room, presumably you are. That's what you're trying to. Or any church there is on the earth, you're trying. You're pursuing that part. That isn't the problem. We're already there because we're before our judgments. We had that point. We're not assuming that you have said, okay, God, I don't like you anymore. Screw you. Go away. We're not discussing that. Those instances are separate. All right. We're not discussing those individual people who choose to do that. We're discussing the people who are trying to follow and obey and believe in Messiah. If you've done that part, salvation is taken care of. That's not the problem. From that point on, now it's just, what have you done? What are you good at? What can God use you for? So you have these books. We all have accounts. Let's read more about this book and these books in general. Let's jump to... we'll jump to Revelation chapter 3. It talks about this book as well. Revelation 3 talks about this book. And Daniel talks about him too. We'll get Daniel in a minute. Revelation 3, now this is the middle of a discussion that Messiah is having with John in this section of the book. Revelation 3, starting in verse 1. And the angel of the church in Sardis write these things. Says he who has the seven spirits of God, the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this instruction here, the Messiah has, as Rose pointed out, the eraser. Messiah's got it. It's not that God, Heavenly Father, doesn't do the erasing. Messiah is the one who does the erasing. He's the one who erases the name out of the book of life, as well as uses blood for atonement time to erase your sins off of your account book. Now, how do we know there's more than one book? It says so. There are many books. Lots of books. Daniel talks about lots of books. Let's jump to the end of Revelation, chapter 20. It talks about this same book again. We'll discuss Daniel's books in a minute. Revelation 20 talks about the same book, same topic of book, which is all about what today is about. What today, these trumpets is about, is getting your name written in this book. Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 11. I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from those face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. Books, plural. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So, what value is this particular book we're interested in, the book of life? It's your life or death. Hence the tame term book of life. To live, the basic idea. So, to get written in this book, it's a court. As it says, the books are opened. Now, let's go to Daniel, who records the same thing. Daniel chapter 7 records the same topic that he's viewing in his dream or his image he's got going on. Daniel chapter 7 talks about the same topic. Daniel 7, starting in verse 9 of Daniel chapter 7. I watched till thrones were put in place. The Ancient of Days was seated. His garments white as snow. Hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame. Its wheels a burning fire. A fire stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. So both people, both instances, Daniel as well as Revelation records these. A court is seated and books are opened. What do you do when you are brought to court? You stand before the judge and you account for whatever you did or didn't do. That's what today's about. The day which you stand before the judge. This is how Judaism came up with the idea, which the Bible does not disagree, called the days of awe. The 10 days from trumpets to atonement. It's the days of repentance and returning. Next Shabbat, which is in 2 days from now, generally speaking, that it has a particular title. So the Shabbat of Teshuvah, the Shabbat of return, the Shabbat of repentance, is to return back. Being written in the judges, when you're staying for the judge, can you fix anything?
No.
It's too late then. You can't fix what you've done. When you're standing before the judge, you can't go back in your life. Let's go redo something. Let's go fix some mistakes. Go ask for apologies, whatever. You can't go back and fix it. The judgment is not a day of fixing it. You can't fix. Judgment is then given out or measured out according to each individual's books that is written. That's the whole day of trumpets, what it's about. The days of awe, the 10 days you now in atonement, those are different. They're still related to this particular judgment. There's a reason why this judgment occurs at this time. Yes, atonement is a biblical requirement. If you don't get atoned for your sins or mistakes, you're not written.
But it's the 10 days of awe that...
That's what discussed that a little bit. The days of awe. That's a different set. Days of awe. The different set of 40 starts with the Elul... First day of Elul, the 4 days of 40. We'll discuss that in a minute. That's a Jewish rabbinical tradition added on, which is nothing wrong. It's just added on, which might be right. So days of awe, the 10 days between trumpets, or teruah, and Yom Kippur. It started last night. The 10 days. This is not the time which you can say, God, forgive me for my sins. That doesn't work that way. That was before. Because you're standing before the judge today. Your sentence is being written out. It's already been determined what your future is going to be. The 10 days of awe is how lenient God will be upon you for this next year between now and Day of Atonement. It's the leniency on the sentencing. So the 10 days of awe come up with the Jewish tradition. The days of awe is... You can't change what's written in the book, but you can ask for forgiveness and kindness, which is what David did, kindness, on the sentencing process. That's where the nature comes from, where the idea comes from. To change what's written in the books, you have to do that before you die, not after you die. It's too late to do it after you die. That's the days of awe come from, where the idea of it comes from. Hence, we lead into the Day of Atonement, which when Ephesians discusses a little bit about the days of atonement and the days of repentance, also known as the day of atonement, has a lot of titles to it. One of the most common ones is day of redemption. Pretty much, yeah. Day of atonement, also the day of redemption names. It's two different titles, the same thing. Ephesians refers to the day of redemption. The same thing, though. The idea that you are then redeemed from whatever your sentence happens to have been. How did you get redeemed? Yeah. Because that's how you do it. Yeah, how you get redeemed by that method. So, presuming these 10 days is the idea that you are invoking God's or Messiah's name to redeem you from the sentence that your account books say you deserve. Mind you, whose account book does not say you deserve death? Even Messiah died. We all deserve death for our account books. So that's the judgment that's determined, that's written down, that's done. So what is the day of redemption functionality? Get me out of this. Get me out of the penalty sentence. Hence the day of atonement. And the whole, your sins will be scarlet and make them white as snow. The idea of erasing the sins, you will be redeemed. So the death sentence will not apply to you. That's the idea behind it. So that's where these days come from. That's how we get these ideas, these concepts. So we already understand the book of the day of trumpets has to do with the day of great blast, the day of awakening, the day of getting your attention, wake up, and you have a judgment day that's coming on this particular event, these particular days which you're going through for today. Oops, lose my books here. Now let's go to the next part of it. Oh, yes, go ahead.
I was just thinking that one of the things that the churches teach is that he nailed the law to his cross. But really, it's better to say he nailed our offenses against the law to the cross.
Yes.
And that's what redemption is all about.
I think I already erased it. I did, didn't I? I think I erased it, didn't I? I did. Yeah, the goat. if you recall correctly, in the New Testament, talks about that he became what English texts, which is incorrect, he became sin for us. He didn't become sin for us. He became our sin offering for us. It's our sin offering. That's what he became. As we had read in, I think it was, we just read earlier today, but the offerings of sin that we belong to a tabernacle, the priests don't have a right to eat. It was in, I forgot where it was. I read it earlier today. Was it Corinthians or I forgot? Wherever I read it. That was the idea that him dying for our sin, he became our sin offering. Now, is the goat guilty of any of our sins? No, not at all. It's perfectly innocent from all of them. But the goat died for our sins because it became our sin offering. It didn't become sin, it became the offering for it. If those who don't believe in Messiah, what is their sin offering? Zero. People say, well, why do I need Messiah? I live a good life. How about living a good life? Someone or something has to pay for your sin. You have to have a sin offering. That is the instruction God gave us. There's no exceptions to the rule. Everyone has to have a sin offering. Well, if you don't believe in Messiah, then mind you, there is no temple in Jerusalem. There's no offering of sacrifices right now for the past 2,000 years. There's been nothing. So everybody who's lived and died between now and then and now, unless they have a sacrifice, a sin offering, their sins are still written in their account book. It doesn't get erased. That's a hard place to be. That's the idea of the account book, and I need a sin offering to pay for this. I can't use the temple, I can't use the goats, I can't use how many animals I'm going to throw at it to make my sins go away. I have to believe or account on a, or depend upon a person to take care of my accounting book. In this case, it's Messiah to take care of this, because he's the only one who died and covered those sins, so he's our sin offering. So, when they point out he nailed the nailed their sins to the cross, sort of, yes, but you still have an accounting book that he has to sit there and manually erase every single time you screw up. I screw up, we all screw up. Each time we screw up, what do we must do? Messiah, God, forgive me for my sins. Forgive me what I've done. I messed a mistake. I did whatever it may be, X, Y, Z. Each time, bring Messiah's name to it. Else, it stays there. It stays there. If you say, God, forgive me for all these sins, but not this one. I liked that one. What happens? That one stays. Oops. Don't want that one. No, erase that one too. Erase them all. Okay, now you erase a good clean slate. Now let's write some more on it. No, don't want to do that either. Oops, don't write more on it. Erase those two. Each time we make a mistake, we need the same sin offering to do again to clear that one off as well. Are we mistake free? No, we all make mistakes. So each time we make a mistake, what we must do? Repent, bring that sin offering back every single time to get it erased so that we've got our account book to stay as clean as possible so that he has, when he's there, there for God, he recites your name as being acceptable to God and bring you in. You want him to stand there and say, yeah, he asked me not to erase these. I'm sorry, I'll step aside and you deal with him directly. Don't want God to deal with you directly. That doesn't work well. Yes, Deanne. That's what a, yeah, that's what one of the details of atonement are for sins you've forgotten. That you don't know that they are still on your account book, but you may have forgotten. That's one of the details of atonement, the day of remembrance, the day of coverings. It's to cover those mistakes that you don't remember that you may have done. Now, this is not to say that you don't ask for forgiveness for the same mistakes you do remember. All right? If I sin against God, that's one category of sin. I can ask him to forgive me and ask, and obviously have my sins erased, believe Messiah, all those details. If I sin against another man over here and say, eh, who cares? That's still sinning against God. Even Messiah David pointed out, when he killed Uriah and slept with Bathsheba and they had a baby, all this whole mess, David says, I sinned against not man, against you. But wait a minute, Uriah died. He committed adultery. Those are all men things. You did things with men. David puts out, no. When you sin against another man, you're still sinning against God. It's still the same sin relationship. It doesn't change. Because the man belongs to God. Everything does. No differences. So we have these details of Yom Teruah, the shofar blast, the last trump, the calling up of to hearing God's ears, and all these details of adding on. There's more to this, but I'm going to give you a 5-minute break. Stretch your legs. Yes, because the next is a new category of topics. So we discussed this. Now we have the new category to come up next, which is a variation of these details and has to do with the whole changing into the resurrection of the dead, those details about the judgment day and how that's supposed to work, and explain a little bit more about Revelation chapter 1 and what the Lord's day probably actually means. So the second part of this discussion for Yom Teruah, Feast of Great Blasting, we have more to do this than just what we talked about so far. I kind of ran through this pretty quick, the first hour or so, because there are a lot of things I wanted to cover just to give you hints of what they all are, what the various topics are on Feast of Trumpets. However, I want to zero it down to a particular category. All these things I rattle off to you, you can talk about them for days, about the different aspects of them. That's why Feast of Trumpets is such a broad topic, and why you can cover so many things all at once. I'm not covering all of them. That's too much work, and you'd be talking for forever. But I can talk more about a particular detail. So I'm going to zero in on a particular aspect, a section of trumpets that we're going to talk about today for our next, half hour, 45 minutes or so, about what's going on. And in particular, I'm going to focus on the idea of this awakening process and what you are being awakened to. In this portion, we had left off, obviously, with all its various aspects of judgment and things and other details. We'll discuss a little bit more about them in a few minutes. But in this section, I want to focus our attention a little bit more about the idea of what this blasting does. Let's go to Exodus, where the people are truly experience what it means to have this trumpet opening up their eyes. Now, mind you, when we open our eyes, biblically speaking, we do it with our ears. Right? Because you hear the word of the Lord. Right? You can't see it, you hear it. So we open with God opens our eyes by talking to our ears. He's better at it than we are. So Exodus 19, this is where the Israelites really experience the sound of God and what it means. So Exodus 19 jumps to verse 16 of Exodus 19. It came to pass, mind you, this is the day that they're going to receive the Ten Commandments. It came to pass, Exodus 19, verse 16. On the third day in the morning, there was thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud. So all the people who were in the camp trembled. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now the Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it, its fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. So now we have this first experience of people's understanding what it means to have this sound of God. So what does God's voice sound like? A very loud trumpet. What's the trumpet supposed to do? Get your attention, to open your eyes by using your ears. So we learn from this first experience they have with God, his voice sounds like a very, very loud trumpet, enough to hurt your ears, get your attention, and cause fear. Now imagine a trumpet loud enough to scare you. It's a long blast, and the blast, it's not like, oh no, what's the sound? It's shaking you enough to scare you. That is a loud trumpet, right? Well, what does then God do with these people when they have his full attention, or vice versa? He has their full attention. What does he do with them? He gives them the Ten Commandments. I'm going to go through all of them today. But of course, Moses goes up and he says, and in verse 20, the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai. Moses went to the south mountain. Verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. But also the priests who come near the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up the mountain, for you warned us, saying, let bounds that bounds around the mountain sanctify it. The Lord said to them, away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests, the people, break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. Moses went to the people and spoke to them. And of course, now we have the Ten Commandments of God speaking. I'm not going to go through all the Ten Commandments. So you have this relationship that people are seeing Moses going up this mountain with a very loud trumpet blast talking to him, and vice versa, assuming he has good hearing. Let's continue on. Let's go past Ten Commandments, because I'm not going to go through all of them today. As we end the Ten Commandments, the tail end of verse 18. So God rattles off all Ten Commandments, so every human who is there hears all of them. Mind you, when you hear God speaking and he gives you the Ten Commandments, he just opened your eyes, didn't he? Before he gave them to you, did you have the Ten Commandments? No. Do you know what they were? Not really. You may have known some details here or there, but not all the details until he gives them to you. So we now have the Ten Commandments, this trumpet talking to you. It's giving you the Ten Commandments, your Ten Instructions of Life, which of course Restorative expounds and gives details how each one of them are applied. And that's the experience of this trumpet, to awaken your ears with loud noise, which opens your eyes to see and understand. So let's move on. The tail in the Ten Commandments, after it concludes them, verse 18 of chapter 20 in Exodus, verse 18 says, now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. Moses said to them, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick cloud darkness where God was. So their first experience with this trumpet, these blasting sounds, now don't get me wrong, the Ten Commandments were not given on the Feast of Trumpets. I'm just saying that the sound of the trumpet itself is an awakening experience. The people before this, they were going through the Exodus coming out for the 7 weeks. They were experiencing the basics of God's instructions about what Shabbat is, what it isn't, right? Because they understood manna comes on 6 days of the week, doesn't come on the seventh day. They're getting there slowly, their baby steps through the instructions of what Shabbat is, the basic idea, before they receive the Ten Commandments. When they had the Ten Commandments, now they have, this is what God actually expects of you. They are now spiritually wide awake. Their eyes are open, their ears hurt, they understand what's going on, they now see everything based on what this trumpet voice told them. Let's move on. The spiritual awakening process is more than just a physical one, as you're in your physical ears, but it's a spiritual one too, inside you. So let's jump to Isaiah. Because the same spiritual concept is a physical one, and spirit goes back and forth as far as their purpose or functionality. So now they are aware of what they're supposed to be doing, and they're aware of what the commandments actually state. Let's see, Isaiah. I'm going to jump to Before, sorry, I should have another verse here written in Isaiah. It's Isaiah 58. I apologize. Isaiah 58. I should have written that down. Isaiah 58, we're going to jump to first. And then we'll come back to Isaiah 26, which is where I was going to go. Isaiah 58, verse 1. Now, this is a statement as far as what the purpose of how these Ten Commandments, how they affected or reflected on people. So Isaiah 58, verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice, and they take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In fact, the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit your labors. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do to, you will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. It is a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul. It is to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out his sackcloth and ashes. Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? It is not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds, the wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens and let the oppressed go free, that you may break every yoke. So we'll stop there for a minute. So Isaiah 58, verse 1, what is the functionality of the trumpet that leads to our fasting in 10 days from now? To declare your transgressions, right? That's what it says, verse 1. To tell people their transgressions. What did the Ten Commandments give us when we read them? A list of what you're supposed to do. Who among us reads the list and doesn't find fault in ourselves? We all find fault. That list gives us our transgressions, doesn't it? It gives us our list of transgressions. How many of us don't honor God in a particular way or murder in our heart but not physically kill someone by hatred? We learn a lot of things. Our list of transgressions grows long. The trumpet's job is to list your transgressions. The Ten Commandments list them out. They list them, what they do, what you should be doing versus what you are doing. Compare and contrast the two. We learn that from the first trumpets. Isaiah reiterates that. And that leads to the proper day of fasting, not your self-disguised, self-created fasting that has no truth behind them. The trumpets leads into our 10 days of awe, as you had asked earlier about that concept. You're leading into what is true repentance and understanding. That's how the 10 days show up. Isaiah 58 explains that to us. Because it leads for trumpets from a declaration of what our sins are, hence our judgment day, as well as leads into what we do about them. The fasting and asking for repentance from God. Isaiah 58 explains that. We are doing, no, the next 10 days, because if we fast, not, no, that you should be fasting. You're leading into your day of fast, which is Yom Kippur in 10 days from now. It's leading into it. The trumpets start it. The fast is where you're headed toward. That is your destination at the end of it, to make it into the kingdom of God. That's the nature of it. So Isaiah is explaining that the trumpets, just like the Ten Commandments were given, is I had to declare what you screwed up on, and now let's lead to fasting for what that should be for, the correct heart and mind and soul behind it. No, well, it is. It's today. It starts today. The fasting process is the idea of when redemption shows up, you get redeemed versus you're kicked to the curb. You don't want the kick to the curb. You want the redemption process. That's where you're leading to. And he's complaining here in 58 of them fake fasting, doing garbage, insincere, unpurposeful, designed just to get people's attention. Yes, Bill.
So do we still blow the shofar every day up till then? Or just today?
Yeah, that's not tradition, but you can. Nothing wrong with it. The blowing the shofar, as we had talked about earlier, we first started out an hour plus ago, was that it's to help God to help you battle your enemies. Well, what enemies do we want battled?
All of them.
But what's the biggest one, the one we can't conquer? Sin and death. So if you want God battling that, it's not a bad idea. You may do so. It is a tradition. You are welcome to do so. Today's blasting of trumpets is designed to give us to spark off or start off that process. You want the sins to be, you know, obviously you yourself can't erase them, but for God to hear and battle your enemy, in which case this case is death, to battle it and defeat it. Now, so in this process, if you do fast, you've led the process, you went there correctly, Isaiah 58 had complained against, if you do it correctly, you then lead to the actual spiritual awakening of what applies to this stuff. The spiritual calling of God, calling of you to God. So Isaiah 26, we'll talk about this briefly. We'll jump a little bit because there's only a few verses here and there, smatterings Isaiah talks about. Isaiah 26, 19 discusses this trumpet because when we are physically understanding an awakening, our ears are open, our eyes are open, ears are hearing, our eyes are open, we now understand. We understand what our transgressions are, what the Ten Commandments are, what we're supposed to be doing versus what we did do. What does that lead us to? Well, Isaiah 26, chapter 26, verse 19, it says that this is we're jumping in the middle of a praise event in the book of Isaiah. And this event is about the people of Israel dwelling with God and being with him and in the day of their judgment. Verse 19, your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is past. Behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. So now we learn from this section here alone, there's a lot of places it's repeated many times throughout your Bible, that this spiritual... Sorry, go ahead. That's all. The revelations and... Yes, it does. Three quarters of the book, Revelation, about 90% of it, is tied to the three holy day feasts of the fall feasts. So you have trumpets is inside of there, atonement is inside there, Sukkot and Shemini Atzeret, which is kind of combined together, is also inside there. That book is focused on that topic. So the prophets, which tell you details, the Revelation tells you the overview, the prophecy, the details about each individual thing, they are talking about those events. So the day of the Lord is inside there. We have the day of restoration. The prophets talk about the details. So if you want to know what's going on, the prophets tell you. If you want to know when it's all supposed to happen, Revelation tells you. So Revelation tells you the overall big, as Jeff points out, the 50,000 foot view. Here's the book, what's going to happen. And now prophecy, the detail, minutia of all the different aspects, step-by-step instructions, that's where prophets show up. So you will find these similar type of themes in both Book of Revelation as well as the prophets themselves. Because they all focus on the day of the Lord, the day which he's going to come. That's the Book of Revelation is about as well. Let's continue on. So we have this instruction that tells awake and sing, you dwell in the dust. Well, we already learned earlier that the trumpet blast is supposed to be so loud you can wake the dead. That's the nature of which we will learn. We get to Revelation chapter 1, talks about that more specifically. About the waking up of somebody who was once either dead or someone who was flesh and blood and converted or changing into a spirit. It's the voice is so loud it can do that to you. Supposedly, that's the metaphor behind it, the simile behind it. So we have this story that he's pointing out in Isaiah. When you are awakened, even the dead waken up. The dead are woken up from this process too. What are they woken up to? What do they experience? What's the first thing they open up their eyes? What do they see? Hide yourself a little while until my indignation has passed. They see judgment. A lot of it. Well, that's what we would expect, because when you're brought before God, what are you going to experience for you on a personal basis? Well, your judgment. So what would you expect the whole world to see? Judgment. It's the nature of the process of this trumpet that's supposed to blast at us. And this shout aloud, that's the same word used, so wake or sing out loud, that same word for trumpet, teruah, to blast out. Or it's a similar word. They are not the same, but they're very related. Let's continue on. So Isaiah talked the same topic a few more times. I'm only listed a few of them. Let's jump to 51. Isaiah 51 talks about a similar nature, which Jeremiah talks about too, but we'll get to him in a minute. Isaiah 51, starting in verse 9. Now, 51 verse 9 gives us a hint, which we already know by our current knowledge, but it's still, it's a hint for us people when Isaiah was talking. It's a secret that's written inside here. Isaiah 51 verse 9. Awake, awake, which is shout, shout, wake up, wake up. Same as a trumpet. Put on your strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? So ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So what we learn from this is that awakening process, what does it give to those who are alive? Joy and happiness. Well, how is that possible? Have you ever been in front of a judge and been joy and happy? They get to go in. The only way you get joy and happiness when you're on trial is when you win, isn't it? Yeah, when the judge says not guilty. You're free. Does that bring joy and happiness? Yes, it would. So when you're in front of your judge, what would you expect? What do you want? Do you want the joy and happiness? How do you get that? You have to go through the process. Yeah, you obey the commandments. And you receive Messiah's forgiveness, or the erasing of your sins. That's how you get there. So he's explaining, it is both a day of judgment, at the same time, a day of joy as well. Which where Jeremiah shows up. We'll get Jeremiah in a minute though. Isaiah 27 talks about similarly. We'll jump back to Isaiah 27. We were just chapter 4 a little minute ago. Isaiah 27 talks about similar types of topics. So Isaiah 27 verse 12. It shall come today, past that day, the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river of the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So it shall be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown, and they will come, who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts, the land of Egypt, and they shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. So when you get awakened, you get this great joy of happiness that we talk about in Isaiah 51. What are we doing with it? Isaiah 27. We go to the mountain of God. We go out to the Lord. We go to Jerusalem. We worship and praise there. That's how we use this awakening event. So we awaken up. We come before judgment. We get our judge. We get our not guilty verdict, which is great. And then what do you do with it? You go to God. You praise Him. You go to His mountain. And that's where Jeremiah 31 shows up and talks about this in great detail. Jeremiah 31, the same event, the same type, same topics. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 1 of Jeremiah 31. At the same time that His lords, I will be the God of all the families of the Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, but I went to give him rest. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you will be rebuilt, O virgin Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines. You shall go forth in dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines in the mountains of Samaria, and the planter shall plant them and eat them as ordinary food. There shall be a day which the watchman will cry out on the mountain of Ephraim, arise, let's go up to Zion to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim praise and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them the blind, the lame, the woman with child, and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by rivers of water in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. I am the father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. So in this process, what is here? Sing with gladness and shout among the nations. That's the blasting of that's teruah, to blast out with great noise. Because what is one of the events we do with trumpets? It says, you will use it on your day of gladness. Would they be using it on this particular day? Well, this is the gladdest day the world's ever seen. So yes, they'll be blasting the shofars on this day. Would they get called back from the world? As they explain, it's with the loud trumpet that he does this process. All of them are focused on this spiritual awakening idea that you are aware of what you've done. You understand what your list of sins happened to have been. Your condemnation was already listed out for you. You stood your trial. You got the not guilty verdict on the Day of Atonement, which the trial is roughly 10 days long. You know, a guilty verdict eventually shows up. And what do you do with that? It's these celebrations, these returning to God and worshiping and praising the one who just judged you. Let's go on to Zephaniah 3. Also talks about similarly. I'm going to these verses because the more witnesses you have the same thing, it kind of sticks in our heads a little better. Zephaniah 3, verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord's taken away your judgment. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is your midst. You shall see disaster no more. See what there's in verse 16. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let your hands be weak, and the Lord your God in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you in his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame, and I will gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth, when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. So we went from being physically awakened to the Ten Commandments, this trumpets, to understanding what our sins are versus what they're not. We go from that process to understand that this physical awakening is a spiritual one as well, as far as where the call back and be giving an account of our mistakes and our good and bad things, all things that happens as far as our account books are opened. And it also includes not just us who are alive, but as we learn from Isaiah, those who perished already. We went through all this process. We get this process of awakening, and we go from the awakening processes to our celebration moments discussed in Jeremiah and Zephaniah. The great glory, the great happiness that this day is supposed to bring. This is a progression of stepping, going through the holiday sequence in the falls. Well, in this process of our journey, we just went through the last few minutes, there's one thing we didn't talk about. What's the judgment look like? What this is about? Right, we talked briefly about that a little bit, but this judgment is a process which we are celebrating and happy and joyous. But mind you, the world isn't celebrating and happy and joyous with us, is it?
No,
right. As it said here before, I will appoint for them praise and fame at every land where they were put to shame. So what does that mean? That was verse 19 of Zephaniah. Every land where they were put to shame. How did they get put to shame? What happened? How'd that happen? Who shames you? Look around us. Not your neighbor to say, but look around our culture, our world. How many of us obey the entire Ten Commandments and all the instructions because it's convenient and easy? Convenient and easy. Right, it's not convenient and easy. We're actually shamed in doing so in some instances. How many of you, those of you, don't raise your hand, but think about it. How many of you are or have been or were or still are or were, once were afraid of wearing tzitzit to work? Right. Used to be afraid. What were you afraid of? Being, well, concerned of that would be shamed as far as somebody embarrassing you or attacking or assaulting you, saying something's wrong with you. We were afraid of that. Now, how many of us about taking Shabbat off from our work? Scared?
No, I'm grateful.
Some people are. Some of us were scared about it. Should I do this? I don't know if I can. I don't know if my boss will keep me. Will I lose my job? All those details. We're keeping holy days off work. Well, you know, I'm out of vacation. My boss will be so thrilled. There's a big project going on. It's a Thursday. What should I take the time off? Is it easy? I was embarrassed initially when you're going through this process. Okay, yeah, I'm sorry this is inconvenient for you, but I need this time off. Well, that's not easy, is it? It's called shame. Now, on the other hand, pretend for a minute your employer was an observant Torah-observing employer. Would you experience the same shame when you say, I need a day's off? Of course, it can be shut down. Everybody has a day's off. We're all shut down, so it's no big deal. You wouldn't have to ask for them. The shame isn't there because it's naturally expected. Well, if you're in a country or in the nations which give you shame, it's that you're in an area which it is not expected of you. Quite the opposite. What is expected? Go earn a living. Go earn more money. Go do your tasks. Go get to work. Don't take your time off. This isn't time for taking time off. This is time for working. That's where you are feel embarrassed or unacceptable. Now, there's other forms, far stronger forms of shame. Just downright humiliation, embarrassment, picking on, attacking. We're not discussing those today, but those are also included in this. So the nation where you put your shame, I would give you one example of the nation that does that picking on. We call them, for actually not all nations, this is one example. What does Iraq do to those who follow the Torah? Yeah, that's shame too. But you hide to avoid the whacking. You conceal yourself. Now, what does most of the world do? The whacking process is the more common than the non-whacking process. Killing somebody who follows the Torah, a Jew, somebody who's most of the world is executed for that process, most countries. It's just the, quote, westernized countries that don't. China, European, Asian countries, most of them still execute for obeying or following Torah. It's still commonly done. Or you're arrested for umpteen hundred million years practically and never released. Same difference, you still die. Or you're thrown in prison for other reasons, same related details. So most countries treat Torah observant individuals that way. It's only a few that say, do what you want to do, leave us alone, we're all happy. There's very few that do that. So the shame is not just to make you feel bad, but also hide myself so don't get killed. Both those are classified as shame or types of shame. So let's continue on. And Zephaniah is pointing out, those who shamed you, you will now have fame and praise in them. How's North Korea sound? Pretty scared of North Korea. Well, a Torah observant person in North Korea, what happens to them? They're dead. That's how it's done. You believe Torah, that's fine. Here's your bullet. And then we'll move on. There is no options and no choices. That's what shame is truly meaning when God's saying shame. Not just the embarrassment stuff, I feel bad, this is hard on you, blah, 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 that we get. It's like that I have to hide this because I'm going to die or I'm going to be killed for whatever it is that I believe or do. So both categories are shame. But what's God going to say? And this day of judgment, you will receive praise and fame in every land where you were once put to shame. What would make a nation do that? Oh, yes, David.
My mind's just going on and on about what you said, and it's like, you know, we are so blessed to be able to wear our zizits in this country without fear of persecution. Mm-hmm. But on the other hand, how would we, if it was a death penalty, would we display our zizits knowing that we could get our head whacked from behind? Or would that, you know, I mean, it just really makes one ponder where, you know, how, you know what I mean?
I know exactly what you mean.
I don't know. You know, it'd be, you'd have to, I don't know. I mean, I can't believe that it'd be a sin to wear your zizits if it was a death sentence.
Yeah, who cares, right? What's the matter? It's just a string. If I have stringy clothing, who cares, right? Well, in our country, yeah, who cares? But at times in history, as well as modern day, it is a problem. Rome was doing that.
So I'm going to wrap that up. We can't wear our zizits here. I mean,
what would we do?
Yeah, I mean, how simple to wear them here.
That's an individual decision you got to make. It's not easy.
Yeah, but and how simple it could be. I mean, it's not a big deal.
Yeah. Yes, Deanne.
When I was scared, I wore them inside my shirt.
Right.
So if I, quote, got arrested, I would have been thrown in jail. You know, if they looked through my clothes, they would have found them. Because I did not wear them. I didn't show them because I was scared.
Right.
But I still wore them, and I knew, if we lived in a country like that, if I got caught with them inside, they'd know that I was secretly doing it.
Right. It would be pretty obvious. Or even meeting on a Shabbat in somebody's home, which you are arrested for in many countries. Yes.
Well, and the issue, one of the issues is, though, these are not worn for outward appearance. These are worn to remind us. So wearing it on, and a lot of people, especially in old times, wore them on their undergarments,
right?
Mm-hmm. Not their outer garments. So it's not necessarily something that, I mean, it's become this thing that everybody wears and, you know, outward. But it's more for ourselves to remind us of our walk. So whether they are showing or not isn't necessarily an issue, in my understanding.
For some people, that's true. For me, it would be for somebody like me. Because to me, I have the principle of out of sight, out of mind. It rules my life. It just rules it. So if I can't see it, I'll forget about it. That's just who I, now, not that everybody's that way, but that's how I am. So I need him on the outside to remind me of things. Hey, don't forget, God's still watching. Oh, right. Yeah, don't forget, God's still watching. It's kind of like the tzitzit are in some senses, are almost a nuisance. They're in the way sometimes. Remember, God's still watching. I need that as an outward appearance, because out of sight, out of mind, again, rules my life. If I can't see it, I'll forget about it, move on to the next thing. Not everybody's the same way, but that's how I happen to be. Now, wearing on the outside, however, was still commonly done, and most people still did it, all the way throughout the second temple period. I don't know about the first temple period. But even they have hieroglyphics in Egypt of Jews coming and visiting, and they have their chiseled out their paintings, and they have tzitzit drawn on their clothing. So it was still outside done. They knew that those were the strange people. The Egyptians even drew a little coloring about them, because strange people came and visited. They have little strings of blue strings on their clothing. So it was still outwardly done on most people, which I think most people are like me. Out of sight, out of mind is probably what rules most people. If I don't see it, I'll forget about it. Yes, Rose.
Well, I'm very comforted by the fact that God said, I will write my law on their heart. So God's law is in my heart. It's a constant reminder to me. I know better. I know I shouldn't lie. I know I shouldn't steal, because God wrote those laws on my heart. Now, I could wear the tzitzit as a reminder, like Carmel says, for me, but I don't have to wear them around and say, oh, look at me, I got tzitzit. It could be a form of pride, and too. I mean, you could take that both ways.
You could.
So I have the blessed assurance that God's law is written on my heart.
Right, the tzitzit is not about the law written on your heart. You're right. That is its own thing. The law on your heart is its own category. The tzitzit, it is a twofold tool. Same thing with the tefillin wrapped or bounded on your arm or the front lips between your eyes. It has two aspects to it. One, remind you of what you're doing. Two, person watching you knows or is supposed to understand to hold you to a certain standard that you're supposed to know and do and follow. If you have those things, tzitzit on or tefillin on, the idea is the person who does not follow them, does not understand, does not see them, so what are those for? What are those about? What are you doing? And once they find out what they are for, they know you have been held to a particular standard different than anybody else. The standard is a very high bar, but it's a good one. It is designed as a twofold aspect, internal as well as external. It has two components.
But there are people out in the world who won't cuss in front of me.
Right.
They don't act in a vulgar manner in front of me, because I have verbally told them what my belief is. I have shouted out about God with my mouth. I don't have to wear tzitzit because I tell people where I stand. And I'm not ashamed to do that. I'm not afraid to do that. And there are just people who respect me, and they you better not tell that joke in front of Rose. Or you better not do that in front of Rose. I've heard them say that off to the side.
That's good. That's a blessing. That's great.
So I don't have to wear the tzitzit because it reminds me of what my relationship is with my Heavenly Father and my Savior.
And that's the aspect. That's good. I'm agreeing with you.
But I don't wear it out for any other reason. I don't wear it out to show people how holy I am.
Because
there's times maybe in an unholy manner and I'm wearing a tzitzit and they're going, oh, well, look at Rose, man. She's wearing a tzitzit and she's acting unholy.
I think you're misunderstanding
my point
here.
All things, right?
You're misunderstanding my point here. I'm not referring to how someone decides whether or not you have, whether or not you are a holy person or not. The idea is that as a community, which we belong to one another, that our actions are open and aware of each other's actions. And the tzitzit is nothing more than a reminder. It's no different than reading the Bible. It's the same thing. It's a reminder. It's just a reminder. Now, I may need more reminding than you may need. Somebody else may need less reminding than either one of us. It's okay. We're all a little bit different on our reminding qualities and necessities. That's fine. I'm pointing or pointing out that tzitzit, thus you must go now do so. That's not the point. The point is the shame that someone may give you for doing so. Now, did Messiah wear a tzitzit? Of course he did. Did Messiah have tefillin? Of course he did. Did he wear them all day? Of course he did. Everyone did. That was normal. Did he take them off when he went to sleep? Of course he did. Did he take them off to take a bath? Of course he did. He did the same thing everybody did. It was completely normal and non-shameful. Now imagine you or me all following Messiah's footsteps. Would we wear tefillin on our arms and our foreheads all day long? Of course you wouldn't. Right. You still think. But we wouldn't do what he did because why? Well, it's embarrassing. It's scary. It's shameful. Oh no, what if I do screw up? And everybody then sees my mistakes. Do sins like the light to be shined on them? No, they don't. We make mistakes, we hide and conceal it, don't we? We all do. I do that, you do that, everybody does that. We don't like our sins open up. Hey, look at me. We don't like that part. So the idea of these components are nothing more than reminders, and reminders on you for individual relationship with God, that your conduct between him and you matters. They're just reminders. Not everybody needs the same reminder. Mind you, the tzitzit commandment was not given to all humans. Nor was it tefillin given to all humans. It was children of Israel in particular, those who were choosing to remind themselves continuously about God in this particular fashion. It's perfectly acceptable to wear them. However, it's not required of you, Rose, or Meyer, or anybody else. It's just the nature of what their functionality is. But the point of all this, Zephaniah's point, is any kudu gives you shame for doing so. Whether you physically wear them or whether your conduct. For example, you gave your citation, the words came out of your mouth, people understand you. Imagine those words coming out of your mouth in North Korea. You would be a dead woman. A long, long, long time ago. When you were a little girl, they would have killed you for it. So those words are just as dangerous as the physical thing coming out. It makes no difference whether it's a physical thing attached to your side or the words coming out of your mouth. The conduct is equally as dangerous. It's still the same shame. And that's where we get exactly, and that's where we get that's where we're getting this whole point from. What we're discussing today, yes, David.
Yeah, sorry. So I was thinking about you said about the twofold part about the tzitzits, which totally get. As somebody that struggled with the commitment or the foreshowing of the tzitzit. There's something else that I've thought about, and it's like, for example, you take your family somewhere, Disneyland, for example. How many other people do you see walking around with a tzitzit? And if you did see somebody, would you not run up to them, or not run, but would you not want to say hello to that person? If there was a tribulation at that time, would you not gather with that person? Would that be not somebody you would run to the hills with? And as we know that we are the few that are walking the path, and you look around this earth as we're traveling, it's very seldom. In fact, I have only one occurrence where I've even seen somebody outside of this fellowship wearing a tzitzit. So to me, it also has a third component of identification. To show who your other brother is, your true family. And I think if we are ashamed and don't wear that, then we deny ourselves that opportunity to recognize another brother walking this pagan earth in this pagan society.
It could be. That could be. And it's a fair, assessment. I mean, each of us have our own way of looking at it, but that's fair. You would recognize somebody else wearing a tzitzit. In Israel, of course, it's very, very common, but not so much here in our country. It's very uncommon.
Well, and the choice to wear or not to wear.
Here. No.
So, yeah, we need to just clarify
education.
That. Or even hesitation.
No, education. It's
or education.
Unaware. Education.
But even that, the choice to wear or not to wear, I think, is the individual's choice.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not always based on, I would say the majority of the time, it's not based on fear. It's based on where a person is in their understanding and in their walk and what they embrace. I tend to, like you said, to it helps you remember your walk. I tend to wear the bracelets with Yahweh's name on them. And so every time I see my hand, every time I see my wrist, it reminds me, put my hand to good. And so, you know, and because it's right there again in front of me, and it's not advertising it to everyone, but yet it helps me.
You know what
and
it is,
on
yeah.
the other point with David, I have followed somebody around Trader Joe's as I saw they had tzitzit on until I got the chance to say shalom, you know, and connect because it is, you know, it's a fabulous thing to see our brothers. And to know, oh, that's somebody that, you know, that's my brother over there. And I have actually followed them around the store until I got the chance to say hi and introduce myself. So, very true.
That's true.
And it's like, oh.
The point is that, so we've learned that, I'm just using the tzitzit as just an example. There's lots of examples of conduct and how we act and how we live our lives that may give us shame for a variety of reasons. I was using one, that was just one particular example. But the nature of Zephaniah's explanation is that on this day of judgment, these great blessings, it's not just that we are awakened, it's the nations are also awakened. They're awakened too that of the shame they once gave each of the people who follow God. They're awakened to it as well. Oops, we're now awakening. Now that shame that they once gave you, it's not just your understanding of Torah and commandments and understanding of God and his relationship with you. It's also their understanding of their past conduct. Whoops. Look what we did. Now they give you fame and glory and honor because of the shame that they feel guilty about what they've done. The transgressions of the commandments is also upon those same nations. Yes, Carrie.
And just a clarification for myself listening to the going back and forth. What you're talking about when you say the word shame, it sounds like to me you're not saying any shame that we actually feel ourselves. It's more about the burden that our government or our other citizens put on us because the way they view our practices. Is that more what you're
right,
saying?
Right, because that's the list here particularly. It's a shame given upon you. The shame that some cases we put that shame on ourselves as well. That doesn't necessarily belong. That might be personally self-induced shame. That's a different problem. I may feel embarrassed to my boss. I'm asked time off, and he couldn't care less. But I don't know that. I think he cares. In reality, he doesn't care. He's moving on. Okay, move on. Get out of my way. You're in my way. I have other things to do. But I may think, oh, no, he feels bad. He's upset with me. That's my own putting my shame upon myself that doesn't belong, that I projected from somebody else. That's one aspect. Now, that could be legitimate, that he may be upset, but that's a different story. This is shame that other countries have put upon you. People have put upon you for whatever you're doing. Whether it's because you read the Torah, whether you read the Bible, whether you take Shabbat off, whether you do anything that God commands. It's that shame we're referring to. Whether they kill you and your family for it. It's that type of shame we're referring to. They feel bad about it. They are now spiritually awakened. How did they get awakened? Oh, yes. Go ahead. Hold on a minute. Her hands up first.
I will refuse to give me work because I had to get strong and demand the day. I said that's protected. It's a religious day. And she was refusing to give me work afterward. They get me back in other ways. And it's not that I'm trying to stick them with anything, but they do come after you in different ways. They'll refuse to give you work. They'll, give you work, take it away. They do all kinds of things to you to get you back to make you. And then they keep saying work Friday and Saturday. And I say, no, I can't. And it's.
Yeah.
Yes, Rochelle.
For me, I had the opposite. I'll just go back to the 1992 when I got baptized. Everybody already, I even before I was baptized, I never worked the Sabbath. And if I did, it was your mom helped me to understand that the job that I was doing being a nurse, I was pretty much helping somebody get their ox out of the ditch. So there was a forgiveness for me because there was a few times that I had to work other and being a single mom, you get scared. So I counseled with your parents about it. And that's how I never was ashamed. I never was personally ashamed or afraid of dealing with that because it's to me something I was raised with. That's my right. Mm-hmm. I have the right of religious freedom. So therefore I can go to my employer and say, this is my day. I'm having it off. I never had an issue with it ever.
Most of us.
I was really blessed. Yeah. No, I want to thank God because it's like those are some of these little slight blessings that we never know. So God, thank you for giving me bosses who were kind and considerate of my religious freedom and the way I believe. But the year that I was baptized, I got hired at Kaiser full time, and it was free benefits for my kids, for me, and it was just a wonderful job all the way around. But they knew that I couldn't go because it was right before Feast of Tabernacles, and I said, "Well, I can't come to work because I'll be going on." And my boss at the time, she goes, "Are you messianic?" And I said, "Well, I don't know what that means because we weren't calling ourselves that then." And I said, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ, but we celebrate a lot of the Jewish holy days." And she goes, "I know a lot of people who do that. You go have a good time." And so I have never had the persecution that Deanna has had. So for me, that's one of those unknown blessings that God gave me today for that understanding of knowing that. Thank you, Deanna, for sharing. But I just wanted to share also that's something I've never been afraid of. I've never been afraid of asking for Sabbath off, or it's just for some reason I just feel like I have a note somewhere on me that says she shall have these days off and you will go with it, you know.
Yeah.
And so I just, that's something that I guess I'm just really lucky in that aspect.
That's a blessing.
It really has been a blessing for me.
That's a good blessing to you. Let's move on. We're gonna move a little further forward because I've run out of time already and I didn't get through all what I was talking about today. So we got time. So to these nations who once gave you shame for whatever reason, whether it's execution of your families, your loved ones, your friends, or whatever, hard time for doing whatever you're doing regarding God's instructions. Because, mind you, you receive the Ten Commandments, you receive the instructions, your eyes, your ears have all been opened, you understand what's going on, what's expected of you in God's eyes. But not to say anybody else agrees with you, or the nation around you may not agree with you in what is expected of you, what they expect of you could be very, very different. Being different is not necessarily a good thing. The voice, the trumpets, and the judgment days, which I'm going to have to skip part of it because it takes a little too long, is how the nations become or accomplish their understanding. How do they become awakened to this scenario to give you fame and honor? Well, there's only one way. It's destruction. Is that their solution failed. And of course, that's what the book of Revelation discusses quite extensively, the solution that failed. Now we're going to discuss a little bit about it. We're going to jump past, well, I'll mention just briefly, Revelations 1, when the book started out, and this is a controversial point because I think it's one way and others think it's differently, and that's fine, we just have a disagreement on it. Revelations 1, verse 7, it said that this is how the book is introduced, or one of the ways the book is introduced, the judging of the different churches, which, mind you, judgment matches, of course, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Judgment. All the churches, everybody is lined up. Which was this, "Behold, come the clouds, every eye will see him," this is verse 7, "and they also pierced him, and the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, I, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, who is, who was, and is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation, and the kingdom, the patience of the Messiah, was on the island that's called Patmos, the word of the Lord, and the testimony of the Messiah. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last. And what you see, write in this book, and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, whatever, that word, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven gold lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed the garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes were flame of fire. His hue like fine brass, refined in a furnace, and his voice the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was like the sun, shining in the strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, dead. But he said to me, his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forever. Amen. The keys, the Hades and death. Write these things which you have seen, and things which are in the things which and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The midst of seven stars on my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars, the angels, the seven churches. Seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches themselves. Now, in this story, which we have John's account here, as far as what he's hearing and what he's doing, in verse 10 says, I was in, after hearing the voice, I was in the spirit of the Lord's day and heard the loud voice behind me. Now, note, disagreement. This is a disagreement. The Lord's day. Take the word day and the word Lord and reverse them. Day of the Lord. In Greek, doesn't necessarily put words in the sequence that works out the way we do in Hebrew. Hebrew said would have called it day of the Lord. And he calls it the Lord's day. So what day is he referring to? Judgment Day, which was Yom Teruah. So that would be the day of the Lord. He's on Patmos. This is fall. And he's having these images. And he hears this voice like a trumpet. And he's converted from a flesh and blood person into a spirit at that moment and goes through the process. So day of the Lord, Lord's day. That's, some people believe Lord's day always means any given Sunday. Some do. Some believe that. That's fine. You can believe you want. The Lord's day means any given Sunday. You can think that. I don't. I think the Lord's day refers to a very specific day, because everybody he was reading to obviously knew what day he was talking about. He didn't say just any random day. The day of the Lord is one particular day recorded in the Bible everywhere, again and again and again and again and again. And what's the only one day it is? It's always a judgment, a day of trumpets day. It's a judgment day, which then corresponds what he saw. What did he see? Judgment, 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 judgment. Make sense? What's the Lord's day then? Judgment day. Okay. I want to point that out to you. It's important to understand. Hence, that explains the rest of the book. Because the rest of the book, of course, we're going through Revelations. I'm not going to go through all of it. It's a little tedious. We're going to go through all the various details. But it goes through, obviously, we've all heard the seven trumpets of the Lord as far as going through the process of the corrections of the various peoples, the release of the angels. We're going to go through all of them. So, but all these events record the seven trumpets, the seven seals, seven bowls. What are they poured out upon? The earth. Well, what was the earth just told in Zephaniah? Those who gave you shame will now give you fame and honor. Well, how'd they get there? What makes a nation go from, I hate you, to, oh, please let me follow you? It's called humility. How does a nation get humility? Suffering, destruction, you become humble. How does that happen? Revelation explains very detailed how God does the process. Well, it's actually 8, 9, 10, 11, and then 12, 13, 14, 15, pretty much all of it. It's the same process. It's a process which God brings the nations down to where Zephaniah's explanation makes sense. Otherwise, Zephaniah's explanation doesn't make sense. When we think about God calling people out of the nations, coming back to his own people, back to Israel, back to Jerusalem, we think, oh, it's because the nations want to get rid of you. Go away, you bother us. As Egypt did. Go away, you're bothering us. You're giving us problems. Well, Zephaniah didn't say that. He said, they're going to praise you, give you fame. That's different. That's not, go away, you're bothering us, you're in our way. That's a, oh, great God that you follow, take us along or explain to us, you are great and wonderful in our understanding. That's totally different than what Egypt got. Egypt had, I hate you, get away, you're going to kill us all. Go away, get away, get away. And God's putting it in Zephaniah, the nations who have humiliated you, who have shamed you, won't be thinking the same way Egypt thought. They'll think very differently. They'll give you fame and honor. That's different than what Egypt gave to Israel when they left in the Exodus. Very different Exodus, very different experience. How does that happen? Revelation explains it, very detailed. The process which he goes through. Does that make sense? So the nations around us, through these trumpet, the feast trumpets, gets an awakening as well. It's awakening to their own actions, awakening to the destructive behavior of whatever they were doing, and where they're going, what's going to happen to them. They have the same type of awakening. Hence the feast trumpets. It's all about wake up. Awake, awake, wake up. Yes, that's from Isaiah. Awake, awake. That's from Isaiah. It's a song. So hopefully it makes sense so far. I wanted to cover this to understand how we got where we were from the various aspects of trumpets and all various details to how God's using the holy day to get through his process step by step to each person, each nation, each spirit, each physical being to go through their process of wake up and wake up and not be shamed, but just wake up and be aware. Does that make sense so far? Good. We're going to conclude with one more detail. It's written four different places in your New Testament. I'm not going to go through all four places. I'm going to just choose one of them. It's written in Matthew, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Each record the same thing. We have Matthew 7 because I happen to like how it's worded here. Not that it's special, it's just worded this way. So now we know this is the day of judgment, right? That's the nature of the declaration. The day of awakening. Awaken to whatever you did before, your transgressions. Everything's being awakened. And open your eyes, open your ears, open your understanding. But also there's a warning given to us. Because by the method which you use to judge, you will be judged. It's a harsh warning. Very careful one. So, Matthew 7. Judge not that you not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged accordingly. With the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, and you do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck of your eye, and look, the plank is in your own eye still? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, then you will clearly see to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls to swine, lest they trample them underfoot and tear you into pieces. What's he telling us? Whose job is it to judge? God's job. Now, big judging is a huge deal. It's his task to do it. Everything we've done is recorded. Yeah. Judging is God's prerogative. That belongs to him. What is judging, and what does that mean, different, mind you, than discernment? What is the difference between judge versus discern? And think of Deanna. That's a good way of putting it. So criticize. I can't spell criticize, forgive me. SM. Close enough. And understanding. Two different ways to look at it. That's one aspect of it. Faithful. When we determine to judge someone, what does a judge do? What's the job? If you go before a judge, here's your list of crimes, yada, 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 yada. Here's a list of instructions of what you will now do to pay for them. Does a judge just listen to your crimes and tell you nothing else? No. What does a judge do? Pass a sentence. So a judge, a part of the criticism you pointed out to, it says you did this wrong, whatever it was, you did it wrong. But now, here's your correction. Judges include corrections. Whatever is included has to be in part of it. Now, what is it between this and discernment? Determining what is right and what is wrong. Is it the same thing as judging? No. Discernment is the first part a judge does. Judging tasks are broken into two jobs. There's the list, which is where your discernment comes from. Here's your list, laundry list of mistakes. And then there's your correction. Two different aspects. Both of them done for judging, right? So when God says, don't judge, if you measure, you measure, what's he referring to? Don't use your corrections. We don't use our corrections. Say, hey, this is wrong, you must do X, Y, Z to pay for it, or correct it this way. The punishment. Now, is it to say different? This is different than saying what you've done, I don't want to do. That's called discernment. What you did, ooh, that's not so good. I will not do that. Or to my kid, hey kid, stay away from people who do that. That's not wise. Because it will spread out, because good does not corrupt evil, but rather evil corrupts good. No matter how good you are, you mix it with evil, the good won't stay good. It will mix it and it get muddled up and mixed up. So we have the discernment versus judging. So he's pointing out, on our day of judgment, what judge do we wish to use? Not the one that we determined what the correction was supposed to be. Because it will be used against you. That's not a safe place to be.
No, that's bad.
Now this is recorded again. By our own standards. Sometimes our standards are harsh, sometimes are weak, but it varies from as well. Romans 14 says the same thing in verse 10. Anne, your hand was up. Go ahead.
The verse that says, warn the wicked of his wicked way. Well,
yes.
Okay, so you warn the wicked of his wicked way.
Discernment.
That's discernment.
That's discernment. Say, hey, what you're doing isn't going to turn out well. Not what is going to happen to you, but what you're doing isn't going to turn out well.
So you're not going to tell them the consequence of that?
Oh, the consequence is listed here.
Okay.
It. Now, some consequences are obvious. Don't stand the railroad track. You don't have to sit there and wait and show them the train hitting them to demonstrate that it's not a good idea. Some are obvious. Tell them immediately. There is imperil, danger happening as a train's coming down your way. You should move. That is a discernment, but also with a correction. Get off the railroad track. That's an immediate need. When you do something, a life choices, point them where it belongs, where God does the discernment. Explain them. Come to services, we'll explain it to you, that kind of thing. Introduce God to them and to give them their life decision of how they wish to obey or correct their situation. Yes.
Well, and the current day, and especially in Christianity, they confuse those two. So judgment automatically, when everybody goes around, don't judge me, their understanding of the difference between discernment and judgment is completely wacky.
Yes.
So today, when somebody, it doesn't quite mean we have to go back to the biblical understanding and definitions.
Right.
Because today it means something totally different to the normal people out there.
So we would expect...
Not that we're abnormal, but...
Yes, we're abnormal. We're strange. Okay, that's okay.
No, other people out there.
So Romans records the same thing, words it differently. It's Romans 14. I'll just read it off to you, verse 10. It says, why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of the Messiah. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess God. So each of us shall give account of himself. Let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, to not put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. So again, the idea of judgment versus discernment. We already know there's only one judge, only one solution, only one correction. It's not ours to give, it's ours to receive. And hopefully, it's small. We all want the small corrections, not the big ones. But we receive the judgment from him. We don't give it out or dish out to anybody. Because those are the tools which he uses to say, hey, here's your list. If you have a harsher list than his, that's not so good. His list is pretty harsh. But if yours is harsher, again, that's worse. If you don't have a list, what list does he use? It's listed here. He already gave it to us. He has his list. It's harsh enough. Let's not add to it. Make sense? Deanna.
If you just said, I was just going to say, when he's talking about the measure, that the Bible, this is the standard, not... We're not the standard.
Right.
Or we don't get to set the standard. It's
exactly.
His standard.
It's his standard. It's his tools to use. So now we understand the point of Yom Teruah. A little bit more about it. We'll flesh out a little bit more of the details of how it's used, how God's using the Day of Trumpets, the Declaration of Opening, Awakening, Be Aware. The Day of Judgment, this is the day which we are judged. Obviously not Thursday today, but the idea of the Holy Day, the concept behind it is the Day of Judgment, the Day of Awakening, the Day of Opening Your Eyes. Any questions? Let's go. There's one. Yeah. I talked longer. That's why. Go ahead.
I just want to apologize for getting a little excited.
Oh, don't apologize.
But it's not it's not for women to wear tzitzit.
Correct.
It's for men to wear
tzitzit. Right.
If you go to the original Hebrew, you'll find that it's for men to wear tzitzit.
Yes. That's what it said, the children of Israel.
I choose to wear them on my heart.
That's fine. That's
fine. Okay, good. Yeah. All right.
No, that should be a detail that I don't explain very often, but it is true. It is very masculine. The Hebrew is a very masculine term. It's the children of Israel. The children is your males of Israel. The Antique Command says, "Your males of Israel, your males of Israel." It's the children of Israel. It's always the males of Israel. When it says women, it specifically says women too. Otherwise, the children of Israel always refers to males. So, and the idea is males, supposedly, which most of us are very poor at, are supposed to be examples to our families. And as an example, our family says, "Oh, okay, Dad. Now I understand what the point is. I will follow suit." Not say to follow what you're doing by wearing tzitzit because I'm a daughter or a girl, but the point is understand what the lifestyle is supposed to be like. It's the nature of children of Israel means the male's job from, it varies from age, depending on what the law happens to be. Sometimes it's an infant if you're a Levite, but it goes much older when you're an adult. From 20 and up is where most laws apply for males. So it's males in particular. So whereas the children of Israel is referring to the males of Israel, not to say all the women, although some laws do apply to women too. Larry.
I was going to ask, not to open the discussion on it again, but when you were talking about that shame, was that was in Zephaniah 3:18?
I believe it's 18 or 19. I can't remember. Yeah, that's one of the examples. It's listed a couple of
the
places.
That shames you.
The nations that shame you.
My translation says afflict.
Yes.
And that would have settled some of that argument, I think, if the word had been translated as those who afflict you rather than those who shame you.
Yeah.
Right?
Well, you're right, but we use the afflict and shame for us. Biblics are interchangeable words. In English, they're not. They're not in English, but they are in Hebrew, they're interchangeable words. So a shame is... Because if I kill somebody because it is being, or I make them feel embarrassed, as far as, it's the same thing. The difference. If I speak evil of someone, lashon hara, the evil tongue, or gossip, same thing. I murdered someone. No difference. Well, in English, we speak, they're very, very different in our language, our culture, but they're all the same. There's no difference. As far as what is a spiritual attack and what's a physical attack. Anne.
Okay, so an example of this kind of shame, would that be like, St. Peter denying the Lord and then seeing him look at him across the room and the feeling of shame in Peter in that kind of sense?
That's one of
different?
That would be one of them. Yes, one of them. There are a lot of forms. Because that is a spiritual shame. He wasn't physically ashamed. He was spiritually ashamed. That's the internal... Because you feel... Any of you have ever felt shame before in your lives? Most of us have done at least once. At least once. Kids, maybe not. But at least once. When you feel shame, what's the feeling inside of you? You want to curl up and embarrass no one, look at me. I feel awful. Well, that is a type of killing or hurting one's spirit, one inside of you. That's the nature. When the psalm says, when you read the Torah, when I read the Torah, may I fear or see, no, be not be ashamed, not be humiliated by what I see because there's a law that I'm not keeping. That's the internal spiritual nature is shame. The outward physical one is I killed you with a sword or whatever I shot you with. That's a physical one. Or I cut your arm off or something. But the internal one is a shame. It's the spiritual form of the physical version. Does that make sense? So they're interchangeable as far as Hebrew is concerned. English, they're opposites in many ways. Sharon, your hand was up.
I like to wear it. Is it all right for a woman to wear?
Okay, yes, it's fine. It's not that you cannot wear them. It's that the children of Israel, the males, are commanded to do so. There's a difference. You can choose to also follow, but you don't have to. That was the nature of it. Make sense? Any questions or comments? I'm over time by a long shot. We'll close the prayer. Almighty God, our great Heavenly Father, thank you for our holy day, our day of Yom Tov, our day of great blasting. May we hear your word, Father. May we follow you and do the best we can to be good servants, to be good examples, to be trustworthy people. We ask you to bless us, Father, in this holy season and the time we prepare for atonement, that we recall what we have done and that you will be pleased with us. We praise you and ask your forgiveness, Father, in Yeshua's name. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hallel.info.